Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
And good morning. Glad to see you all here this morning to worship the Lord with you. If you are our guests, I'll again say welcome, and we're glad that you're here, and we're glad you're here to worship the Lord with us, and I hope you can forgive me. I hope you all can forgive me this morning, as I fear that I will be taking part in a rude act this morning, because we have been taught that it is rude, especially in mixed company, to discuss religion and politics, and my endeavor this morning is to do both. And we will talk about both religion and politics today, because the Apostle Paul wrote about both of those issues in Romans chapter 13. So as you are making your way in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, let me just say this. The Christian pulpit is rarely to be used for politics. In fact, the Christian pulpit is reserved for preaching and teaching the Word of God. And while biblical truth impacts every area of our lives, including politics, it is rarely the occasion in which a preacher ought to speak directly on the subject of politics, and this is one of those rare occasions, because as we have been working verse by verse through the book of Romans, we come to an area in chapter 13 on the implication of the righteousness we have received from God and the impact that it has on our lives. And we come to a passage in which our beloved apostle is applying the truths of a transformation of our mind, a stopping of the conformity we have to the world, to the issue of government and the Christian's relationship to the same. And so we are addressing that this morning. Let me just review briefly. Already I've hinted at it. We are in a section in the book of Romans on the implementation of righteousness, a righteousness which is received by grace and through faith, through Christ alone. And we are in the section in this book in which Paul says, okay, what impact does that have on you and on me? Where are we transformed? Where are we changed? And we've been showing how being made righteous before God and having the transformation that comes along with salvation by grace through faith in Christ, how that impacts every area of our lives, and in particular, how it impacts our relationships. Our relationships first with the Lord through sanctification, as we present ourselves as a sacrifice, as the logical act, based on what God has done for us and how that comes with some results and some responses from God. He stops us from being conformed to the world, verse 2, chapter 12. He transforms us by the renewing of our mind so that we can know what the will of God is and approve of what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect. Now, we've seen how that impacts our relationship within the church family, how we recognize the equality amongst the body of Christ, and how God has made us distinct as individuals with spiritual giftedness designed by God to be implemented within the local body to serve the greater good and to impact the world. We've seen how this implementation of righteousness affects our relationship with other believers. We've seen how it affects our relationship with the world. We're going to see in the coming weeks how it affects our relationships with our neighbors or with the others, those who are around us, those we interact with on a day-to-day basis. We're going to see how it impacts our relationship with the Lord and with other people and our relationship within this new hope that we have and our relationship even to our own conscience. It impacts every area. And this morning, as we study verses 1 through 7 together, we're going to see how the implementation of God's righteousness in our lives impacts even our relationship to the authorities which God has placed over us, namely government. And so we are attacking this topic head on. Let's begin this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 7 together. just to kind of get an overview and a context to our thoughts and our thinking together as we come together to reason together. Verse 1, chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, before we jump in here, let me just be honest with you for just a moment. A voting republic such as we have here in America was never in Paul's thoughts. A government of, by, and for the people never was in his framework of thinking ever. However, even in light of those truths, there are principles from our text which can be applied to our relationship to government today. Okay? And so though we come from vastly different contexts, Nero is not my emperor, we still have biblical truth that must be considered. And so let's jump right in here. I want to show you three things from our text today. I want to show you a Christian's attitude, his actions, and his aspirations towards government, beginning in verses 1 and 2 with a Christian's attitude towards government. And Paul begins with the principle in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. No citizen ever would have said that. That would have been completely contrary to the populace and the popular thought of the day. No one would ever have said it. Plato wouldn't have. No philosopher would have. This would have been completely outside of the citizenry's thoughts. Now, an oligarchy would have said so. A dictator would have said so. Government would have told the citizens, you must obey, you must be obedient. For one of those citizens to come back and tell the rest of the citizens, especially those within a particular group that's persecuted by said government, that they must be in subjection, this would have been completely contrary to the thought of his day. But you all recall, and especially after we have reviewed what Paul has already taught the church in Rome, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that we're to be a sacrifice to God. It's a logical thing. Because we're living holy and acceptable, that in response to that, God would stop us from being conformed to the world. God would transform us by the renewing of our minds. This is just another area in which a Christian swims. We're contrary. We live in contrast to what the world says. So the world of his days, the popular thought of his day is to rebel and at least to harbor rebellious thoughts towards government. And Paul says, no, as a Christian, we swim upstream. We're not conformed to the world. We don't live in opposition and in rebellion to our government. We submit willingly. Now, I know, because I'm like you, there is a plethora of questions that come at this point. What if they're unjust? What if they make laws that are contrary to the Christian faith? What if we don't like who's in charge? What if our government is immoral? What if it's someone not in the party, the political party that we agree with? What if it's someone who governs in a manner contrary to our worldview? What then? And some of those questions, I will tell you, church, are going to be answered in our text. Others may not. And I'm going to do my best to at least address some of the ones that are not. And you will see how God addresses specifically those that are addressed in our text. But the biggest question of all is the one that Paul answers first. And that is the simple, yet the biggest question there can be: why? He said, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then he provides the reason why. It begins that second sentence of verse 1 with the word for, an explanatory for, explanatory gar in the Greek. It just simply gives the reason why we should obey the principle. Here's the reason why. It says, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, quickly scan down in your passage. Look at verse 4. The first line there says, for it is a minister of God to you for good. It will continue on in verse 4 and say, it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It will even go so far in verse 6 to say, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. That term minister is the same term we get the word diakonos, deacon, from. It is a servant of God. It serves the Lord. There is no authority except by God. Those that exist are established by God, and governments are mere servants of the will of God. Let me remind you of a few passages. They will be on the screen behind me. I want to invite you, however, to turn to John chapter 19, John's Gospel chapter 19. John's Gospel chapter 19, here in the imprisonment and the questioning now of Pilate of the Lord Jesus Christ leading up to his crucifixion, leading up to his resurrection. In verse 9 of chapter 19 in John's Gospel, it says, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And take special note of verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Consider with me Daniel chapter 4. I love this part of Daniel's prophetic book. Prophecy mixed with narrative, and Nebuchadnezzar has pronounced how great he is. He is godlike in his rulership, and he is a prideful, boasting, soon-to-be beast of the field. He thinks he's got it going on, and God says, I'm going to humble this man. And this is the declaration to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, verses 15 through 17. It says, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with the band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. This is the punishment to Nebuchadnezzar. Let him go out into the field. Let him be covered by its dew. Let him eat alongside the beasts the grass of the ground. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. God the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it, that is, the rulership, on whom he wishes. Now there's many verses similar to this, many verses that declare God's sovereignty over governments, many verses that show that God is the God of authority, who communicates, who shares that attribute of his with individuals for his purposes. But I'll just bring one more to your attention, one that you're likely familiar with, just to bring it to your mind. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 11, which says this: "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God is the God of kings. God is the God of governments. Verse 1 told us, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." To put it another way, why should I submit to governing authorities? And verse 1 boils it all down to one simple issue. Christian, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the God of the Bible? Let's put it that way. And do you believe in that God of the Bible which proves himself and shows himself time upon time upon time to be the sovereign God of the universe? God is God. And I don't mean some idea of this cosmic good vibe in the universe that has power in some areas but is limited in others. And I don't mean this idea of a God that he is God except for when I don't want him to be, that is popular even amongst those who claim the name of Christian. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why I abhor the idea of this pagan idea of complete autonomous free will that says God must obey me, at least in the idea of salvation, that God does 99 steps and I have to do the one in order to get to heaven, yes? Or that salvation is a work of God except for I have to do the final work, and then God has to obey my prayer or obey my walk in aisle or obey my free will choice. That idea of an autonomous free will that is a myth is a pagan idea. But the God of Scriptures is the God who is a sovereign God, or in other words, God is God. See, if anything controls God's actions, then that thing is God over God. And most people with their ideas and their concepts of God make themselves the God over God, so they become the capital G, God. But what Paul simply says is, why should I obey government? Why should I obey governing authorities? Answer, because my God is the God of the universe. Because God has authority and gives authority, and they wouldn't exist in authority if it weren't for God's sovereign authority. So God is God. Paul tells us that the implication of understanding God's will and God's sovereignty in our salvation as he is revealed in Romans 1 through 11, one of those implications is acknowledging who our God is. And if we acknowledge who our God is, then we have to recognize this, that if there is a human authority, a human government, that governs on this planet, it's only because the sovereign God has granted them authority in order that they might serve him in his purposes. Why submit to them? Because God placed them over us, and God placed us under them. Now, look at the consequences, verse 2. As a result of that, the consequence is this: therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, it's a syllogism. It's a logical response here. He's saying, come, let us reason together. He's saying this: if God places authority, and if these authorities exist as servants of God, then resisting that authority is opposing the ordinance. That's the term he uses in verse 2. The term could be translated the institute, or the term could have been translated that which has been ordered or commanded by God. If They are in authority. They exist as authorities, as God's servants. He placed them there. And if we resist that authority, we're resisting the very command and order God has put on this planet. And so why do we obey? Because God asked us to, and God tells us to, and God demands that we do. Now that term resist, look again, verse 2, therefore whoever resists. That term resist is the same term used in Acts 18:6 for those who rejected the gospel. That term is also used to describe what Jesus didn't do when they went to put him to death. He didn't resist. That term is also used in James 5 for the servant who the rich man who had his way, the master over his slave, if you will. He had his way upon his servants, even to the point of killing them, and they could not resist him and did not resist him because they couldn't fight back. And so what Paul is saying is that whoever rejects or subverts or fights back against, as if undermining and rejecting the government, they're rejecting the very ordinance, the very command and order and institute God has instituted. God placed them there. Now, again, let me remind you, Paul never would have thought of a republic voted on by and for and of the people. He never would have considered that idea, but in God's grace, we've been given avenues to affect political change. We're given avenues in which we can help move directions of governing authorities to guide them by means of letters and by means of voting, by means of political activism. We have means of motivating people. We have means of voting people into office. We have means of helping in the direction of government, all while not resisting the fact that the government which God has given and which becomes inaugurated, if you will, or voted on and established is the will of God, not to be opposed. In other words, once set in place by the hands of the people and by the will of God, to resist that and reject it and claim it's not your government is to oppose God's institution. And to oppose the will of God, it says, is to bring condemnation upon themselves. Now, this could be temporal as well as eternal, but the idea is that this would never take place amongst believers, and so it would be heaping up more condemnation for unbelievers. Now, I don't want to get dragged too deep into the politics of our day specifically. I don't. This isn't the place for it, right? But I will dip a toe, if you will, into it. You can't help but. The level of resistance, rejection, attempted subversion towards the current administration of the United States government is, on the federal level at least, has never been seen before. Never. I mean, the protests and the investigations began before he even stepped foot into office, and before the cabinet members were assigned, and before the judges were elected and appointed. And thankfully, I think this has somewhat died down, at least in our area. It never was a big deal, but it is in others. There was a popular phrase, "not my president." Remember this? Of course, you know this. And that phrase, is probably the perfect example for our text today. It's the perfect illustration of the exact resistance that we find in Romans 13, which brings condemnation. It's the rejection and subversion of the current governing authority which God has placed over this nation. Ordered by God. Instituted by God. And it's not surprising that type of attitude and behavior comes from the very same party that time and time again voted to remove God from their platform, that time and time again supports unchristian, unbiblical views, and in fact protests biblical views on things like marriage and morality. The very people who degrade human life and put it below turtles and birds are the very ones who act in the ways of the world and the unchristian behavior of rejecting and subverting and resisting the government which God put in place. Church, there's a certain point, even if it's not your favorite politician or political party, to say, well, this party was put in place by God, I must submit to the governing authorities. Verse 1, chapter 13. And I can fight for change. I can. I can be politically active. I can write letters. I can vote. I can get out the vote. But once the party is put in place, they're put in place by the Lord as much as it is by the people. Well, Nicholas, are you saying that I need to be for one party or another? I know. I don't need to. And I don't even know if it's my place to. All I do is teach the biblical principles, and you say, where does this line up with the political candidates? And you fall in that order. And also, whichever party affiliation you claim, I want you to know that in the list of identifiers on who you are, it better not be up towards the top. Who are you? Well, I'm a mother. I'm a teacher. Name your attribute. I'm an aunt. I'm an uncle. I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. I'm a Libertarian. That designation needs to be way down here. You know what should be first? And you do. Tell me. I'm a Christian. My identity is found in Christ. I'm a Christian. I am a child of a king with a government you don't know anything about. You can't even imagine how good it is. And he's my king. And then alongside that, then I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a mother. I'm a teacher. I'm a welder. I'm a baseball coach. Whatever you want to put in there, somewhere down in the list, you might list a political affiliation. But that needs to be way down here. And by the way, I would be saying the same thing whether it was the repos or the demos that are in charge. It doesn't matter. We submit to their leadership not because they are of a political affiliation or because we gave them our vote. We submit to their authority. Why? God's word says so. Period. Done. Let's all go home. Now, one additional thought, God appoints these leaders and he puts them in place. I never said anything about whether that's a good or a bad thing, did I? You know, God can put authorities over us as a blessing to you, to me, to our nation, but God can also place authorities over us as a curse to you, to me, to our nation, as judgment. You can decide. As you scroll through your Bible, as you flip through the pages, what God is doing. Either way, and I love this. This gives me great joy, especially come November's. Every 4 years, this gives me a great sigh of relief. Either way, I know exactly who's going to win. I know exactly who's going to be the next governor, the next senator, the next congressman or woman. I know exactly who's going to be the next president. 2020, right? Get your bumper stickers out. Say, 2020, next president, exactly who God appoints. The end. And you and I are going to submit to the will of God either way. And we're going to be comforted in the fact that God is a bigger God than I am. And he knows things that I don't know. And he's orchestrating things in ways that I could never imagine. And he's putting governments in place to be his servant, to do his will.
Now, how can it be both? Who's going to win? The one the people vote for, who's going to win? The one God appoints. How can it be both? Well, God's in the habit of using men to establish and to accomplish his means. One big example, just briefly, and then you'll understand how those two work together. Why was Jesus crucified? It was planned before the foundation of the world. Well, you can say, amongst others, because Judas betrayed him. Well, it was the plan of God from the beginning. And yet Judas betrayed him. God used human means to accomplish his divine plan. So who's going to win the next presidential election? Whoever the people vote for and whoever God appoints. And the two are going to coincide perfectly. Now, let's move on to verses 3 through 5 and look not at the Christian's attitude, but let's look at the Christian's actions and government in our relationship to the same. The relationship of government towards the good first. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, how many times have you been traveling down the road and you know that you're going a little bit over the speed limit? In fact, maybe you're like me. You're not going crazy fast, but the speed limit's 70, so you set your cruise control at 74. just enough to kind of get a little bit ahead. But not so much that when and if you were to be pulled over, you could say, "What do you mean, officer? I was speeding. I had the cruise control set on the speed limit." And it could be just a variation. I'm not the only one who does that. Come on. I need to repent of it. I realize that. I'm reading the text here. But it's common. Come on. You said it just a little bit over. So if you were to get pulled up, what do you mean, officer? I had the cruise control set on the speed limit. Must be a calibration error. And so you're going just a hair fast, but even still, you know that you're breaking the law. And there's a break in the trees, and you didn't see that car. Now there he is, parked where no vehicle ought to be. And you just know. Now, because it's a shared experience, let me just ask you this. Where's your heart at that point? This, somewhere on the floorboards, probably, like mine. Or in your gut somewhere. It's a terrible feeling, right? You think you just got busted and you're going to get pulled over and you're going to have to pay. And it's just at that moment you see him turn on his lights or her turn on her lights and they start pulling out after you and you're looking in that rear view and you're squinting at them and you're praying the Lord's intervention. You're saying, "God, pillar of fire between me and Pharaoh would be nice right now." You know, I know I'm not the only one. And they pull you over. Now, why were you so afraid? Because you know that you were wrong. You disobeyed the law. And you thought it was just an infraction, but in reality it was sin. And I hate the scripture for telling me that. I do. You know, just because I don't like it all doesn't mean I shouldn't be obedient to it, right? It tells me that I'm not obedient to my government. You want to have no fear? You want to not have your heart on the floorboards? Look what it says, do what is good. And you'll have praise from the same. Now this helps me not only to know how I ought to act, but it also helps me to know what the purpose of government is. We get that messed up in our day. We think government's there for all kinds of things it's not there for. What should I eat? Well, you shouldn't drink this much and eat this much and you shouldn't have this much. What should I drink? What can I have a straw? New York is banning hot dogs, processed meat, for climate change reasons. The two don't really make any sense to me. But part of the joys of New York City is a Sabrette's hot dog off of a cart in the street. Am I right? John's over there shaking his head. Oh, man, there's not a better hot dog in town. But the government thinks that it needs to tell you that you can't have a hot dog. Well, government, are you going to provide me health care? Are you going to give me a free phone? Are you going to write me a welfare check? Give me assistance in my housing? Educate my children? Give me a loan for college? None of these are the role of government biblically. They seem normal to us because we've lived with it for so long, but those are the responsibilities of individuals, of private industry. Those are the responsibilities, maybe some of them, of the church. Maybe some of them as for Christians to take part in, and not a project of the organized church, but as Christians we need to jump into those things. None of those things are supposed to be done by government. None of them. Biblically speaking, the roles of government are very, very limited. One is they provide military might for the protection of its citizens. So we don't have time to get into all that, but just read the Old Testament. Look at Israel. You know, look at God winning battles for them. That's the role of government for the nation. A second one is to praise or reward with praise good behavior, verse 3. So promote the good. A third, and really probably the limit to the role of government, you know, aside from some just practical issues, you know, like infrastructure and stuff like that, you really only have these big three: protect your citizens, reward good behavior, and what do you think the last one is? Deter evil behavior, punish the bad. Look at Roman numeral number, or letter B in your outline, and also verse 4, the responsibility of government towards evil. Verse 4 says this: for it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger, the first one. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Protect your citizens, do some infrastructure things. You even see that in the Old Testament, build walls, that sort of thing. I don't mean to be, that was not a reference to the southern border. I just meant, I was thinking Nehemiah. They build a wall, okay? Protection of its citizens. Reward good behavior, deter bad behavior. Notice it says it does not bring the sword for nothing. Now that's a part for the whole of all punishment and deterrence of bad behavior, but also it means exactly what it means. Capital punishment was instituted by God. Genesis 9, 5 through 6, never was erased from biblical commands. He who sheds the blood of man shall have his blood shed, because they were made in the image of God. That's the responsibility of government towards evil. It deters it by having consequences for bad behavior. Now, letter C, believers' response to government authorities. Here's how we ought to respond. Therefore, verse 5, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, the wrath spoken of both in verse 5 and 4 are likely speaking of the temporary wrath of the human authorities, not the wrath of God. You know, because we experience that wrath when we are in sin by breaking laws. We will experience at least a portion of that wrath, but I'll never experience the wrath of God because Christ is my propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath for me. So it's likely just speaking of the temporal wrath of government, but the Christian is called to subjection to governing authorities not only because we want to avoid the punishment from the authorities, the punishment of evil, the wrath of the government, but also it says for conscience' sake. Now that's speaking to this issue, because you want to remain pure before the Lord. You want to live holy lives in obedience to the ministers of God, accomplishing the will of God. Well, Nicholas, here's a question for you, one that we all have been thinking. What if that government is unjust? We still are called to submit to that government? To a government that abuses its power? Should we submit to it? Is this passage teaching political passivity? Well, there's two ways in general that people have responded to that kind of question. The first is this: Paul's just speaking of the normal way of things. And there may come a time where the government has grown so corrupt that we're not called to submit to it. That's one way. And so you're never supposed to, as a Christian, take part in a political revolt, for instance. Or who was it, Bonhoeffer, tried to assassinate Hitler, he would be in sin here. Or one view says it gets to that point and you can. The other view says this, Paul's words are very clear. And we're called to submit to governments even if they're unjust, because God placed them there. And we have to keep in mind always, even in those hard situations, like for instance the Chinese Christians are dealing with right now, where the government's destroying all their churches and paying off people to rat on the ones who are Christians and who are meeting together. And you, this view says, God is the God of governments, even those. And keep in mind, by the way, that Christianity always spreads when it's persecuted. And keep in mind also Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. And it says, we're called to serve. See, we don't like suffering. We're called to suffer, but we don't like it. Modern American, especially, Christianity rebels against the idea of suffering. And we think if a government's put in place that causes us to suffer, it must not have been God's. God must have, been slack on the job. And so it's our place to fix it. Because surely we're not meant to suffer for Christ. Read through your New Testament again, brother, sister. If you're not called to suffer for Christ, then all the apostles got it wrong. 1 Peter 2:20 through 23 says this, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Him who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He was innocent, in other words. Verse 23, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's the example. "But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Reading verse 20 one more time, at least the second half. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." What if the government is unjust? What if it's an immoral government and it causes us as the Christian faith to suffer? Enduring that suffering for innocence' sake finds favor with God and entrusts ourselves to him who judges righteously. What do you mean he judges righteously? I mean he made the judgment of putting that government in place. All authority comes from him. And whoever has it has been given it by God so that they can be a minister to him, a servant of him. They're doing exactly what God... What do you mean God wanted me to suffer for my Christianity under this government? Maybe it's simply this, that God wanted you to suffer for your Christianity under this government. How does that glorify God? Think back on all of biblical history and all of Christian history of what happened when the church suffered. You know what happened? Number one, it spread. We already talked about that. Number two, and probably the one we should focus on, it purified itself. If you weren't truly a believer, you're going to flee the name. I'm not saying I want or welcome persecution from our government. I really am not. I enjoy the freedom we have to gather together. I really do. But I'm telling you, if it happened, the church would benefit from it. What if government has laws against Christianity? The practice of our faith Should we submit to those government laws? No. And here's just an example. You remember the apostles were preaching Christ after Pentecost, and the leaders took them and jailed them, and they said, "You need to stop preaching Jesus." You know what they told them? Sorry. They walked out of the court and started preaching Jesus. But they were prepared to suffer the consequences for their actions too. And knew that even their jail time would be for the glory of God. And it was, wasn't it? Read all those accounts. They're ministering to the jailers. Miracles are taking place. People are seeing the power of God. Christianity is growing. Christianity is pure. All these things. Who's God here? God is God. Now, there can be a balance, though, can't there? Remember, we're in, by God's grace, a governmental system that says that we can be politically active, we can write letters, we can vote, we can get out the vote, we can even do some demonstrations as long as we're not breaking the law. But even so, we recognize that the government is put in place by God. And so we have to warn one another. Here's the warning. The gospel of Jesus Christ is more valuable than your political opinions. And you'll notice that, you may have noticed, you probably haven't, but just as a rule of thumb, I don't do any kind of social media when it comes to politics. I don't post opinions, post articles, post anything. I try to keep myself, I rarely even comment or like or anything that's politically in nature. Why? Because I know people and you know people who have different political opinions than you. And if they get the wrong idea and you burn a bridge that the gospel could have traveled over, you're wrong for that. The gospel is more important to me than my political views. And some of us need to learn how to keep our mouths and our fingers silent when it comes to these things. For the sake of the gospel. Not for the sake of making anybody feel better about themselves, but for the sake of the gospel. I mean, I don't have opinions. I have opinions, but I'm not going to broadcast them. If we're in a private conversation, in a loving way, we will discuss. But I'm not going to burn a bridge that the gospel could travel. I'm not. How could we submit to this government? How can we submit to even immoral governments? Here's three ways, just quickly, and then we'll get into verses 6 and 7. I fear our time is drawing short. How do we submit? Number one, we submit in an attitude of submission. That's what Romans 13 is about. Also in there is obedience to the laws of the land. That also, do what's good, not what is evil. But here's a way that is found in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can read it on your own. Pray for those in government. Pray for them. Because God can save them. And God obviously put them in charge. And God obviously can sway their direction like rivers through his hands. Now moving on, verses 6 and 7, the Christian's aspirations, you might even say aims, towards government. What should we give to them? And he begins this thought of what we should aspire to give them in verse 6 with an illustration on a controversial subject, taxes. Yay! Look at verse 6 with me. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. There it is again, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, no one hates taxes more than I do. Let's just premise there. I think it's absolute theft, 90% of it anyway. And it's good and lawful to take advantage of every little loophole and write-off and anything the government allows in the system of paying taxes. But we pay taxes not because the government tells us to, but because God does. Well, why is Paul using this example? First of all, why this rather than, traffic laws? Why use taxes? Well, because it hits us where we are most sensitive, our bank accounts. It hits us in a place that everyone will agree taxes are terrible. It's got some heartstrings attached to this particular issue. So the apostle addresses this issue. And also, perhaps, maybe, because the issue of paying a government taxes is tied in with an ancient Near Eastern idea of worship. Did you know this? Trace the Old Testament. What is a tithe? It is a fiscal or financial obligation to a governing body required of every citizen. It's taxes. That's all it is. It's a tribute or offering or a financial obligation from the governing body upon its citizens. And the not to get into percentages and all that other stuff, just know that what you probably think it is, it isn't. And so we're not even going to get into that. Also, we're not under law. We're under grace. We don't pay tithe. We pay grace offerings, grace giving, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But it was an issue of tribute, or it declared devotion, it declared trust, it was intimately tied with loyalties. And so it's in that context that Malachi writes that you're robbing God when you don't pay your taxes. As a judgment upon the nation for their spiritual idolatry. It's in that context also that Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees in Mark 12 and Matthew 22. Here's Matthew 22, the context, you'll be familiar with this. When the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said, they're trying to trap him. Get that? That's important. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Now, they didn't believe a word of that, but they tried to trap him. Verse 17, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And Jesus, perceiving their malice, and said to them, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Pause. What is the test here? Is it lawful? They're talking about Jewish law. Is it against the Mosaic law to pay a tribute, a tax to Caesar? Why? Because they understood giving a tax to Caesar is declaring him the God of Israel. It's tied to their worship, trust. And Jesus said, verse 19, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." They brought it to him, a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar what the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So Jesus not only is telling you to pay your taxes, but he's also changing the mindset of the Jewish Pharisees and Herodians, saying that this idea of taxes to a God of Israel through the governing bodies of Israel is no longer under Roman rule. So it was a trap because they thought they would get Jesus to say that you are either supposed to stop worshiping God by paying Caesar, or they were going to get him to say that you should be worshiping Caesar because that's what the money exchange was. Why is Paul using this? Because it's tied to everything about us. Our wallets, our bank accounts, our heartstrings, our worship. And Jesus shows them what they are to do: obey and pay taxes to the governing authority. Now, why should I give money to this unrighteous government that's funding sin? Why? Because they are servants of God. Paul's writing to a people underneath the government of Nero who is persecuting and killing Christians, and he's saying pay their taxes. There's a depth there, thought, for you and me. He says, if you don't pay your taxes, you're disobedient to the Lord because they're God's servants and they need the funding even of you Christians. Which lets me then take the next step and say this: church, if you cheat on your taxes, there's no way you're right with the Lord. Sin hinders our relationship to God, and if you don't do what God says to pay your governing authority, the taxes they are owed and are due, then you have sin in your life. Intentional. Plotted out sin. You can't be right with God. Your relationship with the Lord can't be what it ought to be. And Paul's saying, if we get this right, here's why he's dealing with the issue of money. If we get this right, then every other area of submission should just flow. If we can get this hard one right, the rest are going to be easy. And so he says, here's what you should aspire to do. Verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. That tax there is a standing tax of the government. Is the mortgage, if you will. It is the federal income tax, if you will. It's the standing taxes. Custom to whom custom is due. That is the occasional taxes or fines that are given by your government authority. Fear to whom fear is due. That is reverence or honor. Respect for the authority who is a minister of God, our government, and honor to whom honor is due, that is giving value and respect, and oftentimes that's associated also with fiscal and financial support. What should a Christian do? We should do what is right, what is good. Give tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. Now, how political should a Christian be? We could get involved, but don't be consumed, and take care not to burn a bridge that the gospel might travel one day. And be careful, especially with things like social media, where you're not face-to-face and having a conversation. You don't want to turn someone off of the gospel because you're supposed to be a representative of Christ with what you post. How political should the church be? A church exists to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. A church is to be designated and defined by its resolve to preach and teach the Word of God. Every so often, the two issues of Bible and government intersect so specifically, but that is a rare thing. And the pulpit is never to be a place for politics, be a place for Scripture. And ultimately, church, our relationship to government is based on our relationship to God. Number one, do you trust Him? Some of you say so, and then come election day, you act like God isn't God. Do you pray for your leaders? Do you know that Christ is really your King? Our citizenship is not on this earth, is it? It's in heaven. Everything else is secondary. Let's pray. Father, we love you and your word, and we love that you've revealed your will to us through your word. And so even on days like this, when we tackle some very practical issues that seem in recent times to be even more heated and more forefront in our thinking, God, you have provided instruction to us to be contrary to the world, to go against the flow, to not be conformed to its ways, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we do submit to our governing leaders, and we ask, Father, that you will direct their steps. We pray for them to know the will of God. We pray for your direction of them so that we might have freedom to continue in worship here. And yet we know, Lord, even if the government that you put in place persecutes the Christian faith, it's not because you were slack in your duties, but that you willed it for purpose. And I pray, Lord, because of it, you will strengthen the church universal. Specifically for areas like China, that are receiving governmental persecutions of the Christian faith. We pray for the believers there who resolve to stop, to never stop worshiping Christ. And we pray, Lord, that their boldness in the face of persecution will draw men to Christ. May we be as pure a light to our world, in our city, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools. May we shine for Christ and pronounce Him as King, trusting you, Father, to have your way on this earth. This we pray in the name of Christ for His glory, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.